Chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day they came on the earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locust, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locust. The locust came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before or ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locust and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. Go ahead and be seated. Even now, right now, swarms of locusts are devastating East Africa. Farmers in Somalia, Kenya, and Ethiopia are losing their entire crops. One swarm spotted in Kenya was estimated to be about the geographic size of Manhattan. That's roughly 192 billion insects. And each day, that single swarm eats about the same amount of food as all of the human residents of both New York State and California. These farmers in East Africa are being devastated. Sadly, though, such pestilence is natural for farmers, especially those in Africa and Asia. Scientists say that these swarms of locusts began when an empty, sandy part of Arabia got hit by a cyclone back in the summer of 2018. Locusts love to breed in wet sand. And they should have died out after this. But that same place was hit by two more cyclones during 2019. It was a breeding bonanza for these locusts. And now, these poor African farmers are faced with failed crops and destroyed livelihoods. Locusts are merciless and unrelenting. If you go home and pull up the world news, you can learn firsthand the horror and the tragedy that they bring. And we'll see them at their very worst tonight in our text. As we consider the eighth plague, take note. There's a change of tone here. Pharaoh has been handed over to his folly, and the ruin of Egypt has become a foregone conclusion. Last week we saw that Pharaoh is a liar, and that none in Egypt fear the Lord yet. They've begun to fear his word, but they do not fear and reverence him as the one and only Lord God. Egypt remains blind to God's supreme glory. So tonight, we will see Egypt destroyed and Egypt devoured. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 10, we'll see Egypt destroyed. Notice in verse 7, Pharaoh's servants have assessed the current situation, and they've concluded that Egypt is already destroyed. As our text this evening opens, God again speaks to Moses and tells him to go into Pharaoh. But his speech to Moses takes a new direction. God has a message for Pharaoh, but also one for Israel. In verse 1, God says that he has hardened the heart of the Egyptians in order to display his signs in their midst. A display that is for the ultimate benefit of Israel, especially the generations yet to come. Look at verse 2. That you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. This is an important verse. In verse 2, God reminds Israel and us that the signs that he does, the miracles that he works, serve as proof of who he is. The signs don't exist for themselves. Miracles always point beyond themselves. As some theologians put it, miracles authenticate the message. These plagues against Egypt authenticate that Jehovah is God. The mighty signs that God does by the hand of Moses authenticate that Moses is God's prophet. The same goes for the deeds done by Elijah and Elisha later on in the Old Testament. Not every godly man and woman in the Bible does miracles. Many don't. Those especially marked by God are the ones that do them. When Jesus begins his public ministry, he demonstrates miraculous powers over nature, over sickness, and over demons. He displays himself to be a prophet. But more than that, since he does all of that by his own authority, he mightily shows himself to be God. Jesus is Jehovah. And his apostles, then, do mighty works in his name, authenticating his gospel, showing themselves to be his faithful servants. Mighty signs are proof for God's people. In verse 2, God also reveals that these miracles serve as proof for the discipleship and catechesis of the next generation. As one commentator puts it so well, the purpose of these plagues is so that their children and grandchildren would understand who God really is and how important it is to be rightly in covenant with him. That's what it means for them to know that he is the Lord. They should understand that he is the one true God who is faithful to those who keep his covenant and the judge of those who don't. Over and over in the Psalms, the psalmist sings of the Lord's wondrous deeds. In doing so, he is making known to us that our God is the Lord. And when he sings of those wondrous deeds, he's often including these plagues that have been hurled at Egypt. Exodus 10:2 in the ESV says, that will recount how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians. Another way to put it would be that he made fools of the Egyptians, or that he mocked them. The word implies complete disregard for the dignity of Egypt, and it is very strong language. Now, when you hear the phrase, the wondrous deeds of the Lord, what comes to your mind? It's hard not to include the death and resurrection of Christ into that list, isn't it? That's because you know the Lord. Nothing is more wondrous than the salvation that God wins for his people. And Pharaoh is only a foreshadow of how destroyed sin and Satan are at the foot of the cross. Colossians 2:15 tells us that Christ has disarmed them. He has put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. God's wondrous deeds are for his people. Yet Moses still has a message to take to Pharaoh. So he goes to deliver another blistering ultimatum to this foolish king who would stand as God's enemy. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. This, too, is harsh, strong language. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Do you realize how much of a mockery this contest is? Do you not realize how defeated you are? Imagine this. You're back in school, and you are being bullied by the biggest, meanest, most feared kid in class. And he decides one day that he wants to thrash you on the playground. And as he comes at you, swinging his arm, Superman swoops in to deflect his punch. And then Superman flicks him once, sending the bully flying to the ground. Your bully gets back up and rushes at you, so Superman flicks him again, and he goes skittering across the grass. A third time, a fourth time, seven times now. And then Superman says, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? How dumb and senseless of a brute are you? Do you not know that I'm barely flexing, and yet you're the one that's thrashed? Why do you persist in such folly? Pharaoh is defeated and destroyed, but he holds on to his pride, a pride that we'll see falling to pieces. Moses continues to warn that the next day, locusts will come and devour all that the hail has left behind. Not only will the barley and the flax be destroyed, so too will the wheat and the emmer. There will be no food or fruit left in all of Egypt. These bugs will get everywhere, and this plague will be worse than Pharaoh's father or grandfathers have ever seen. After delivering his message, Moses leaves. Moses is getting tired of fighting with the fool. But then look at this. In verse 7, we see for the very first time Pharaoh's servants advising him. How bold is it to second guess the great king? But these are dire times, aren't they? They aren't acting in faith. Instead, they fear the word and the threats of God. They aren't motivated by a sense of justice or compassion. They simply recognize what Pharaoh was slower to grasp. Egypt was being ruined. Egypt is being destroyed by these many signs. They can't hold up. They are already destroyed. How can they recover? God must relent if they're going to live. Otherwise, they're doomed. So the solution is to try to strike a bargain, to do the bare minimum. Let their men go worship. So in verse 8, we see that Moses and Aaron are brought back to Pharaoh. And as Pharaoh begins to speak here, you should sense that he is so angry that he can barely talk. Go, serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? He's frantic. He's frazzled. And he's sarcastic and unhinged. Moses replies to the mad king in verse 9, all of Israel goes to worship. Our young and our old, our sons and our daughters, and all of our flocks, for we must all hold a feast to Jehovah. In part, Pharaoh must be thinking of true religion as being like Egyptian paganism. In Egypt, women and children are not involved directly in worship. For the Lord, all his people come to the feast, both men and women, old and young alike. Yet Pharaoh is also likely thinking in terms of worldly prudence. If he wants his slaves back, he'll need hostages. So he's outraged at Moses' plain, level-headed response. And verse 10 is absolutely garbled in the Hebrew. He's foaming at the mouth and raging. And Pharaoh is then clearly sarcastic. The Lord be with you. He doesn't mean it. It's more like he's saying, yeah, right, listen. The Lord really will be with you if ever I let you go. And Moses, you don't need anything more than men to worship God. So that's all you're going to get. And then at the climax of his rage, it seems that it was Pharaoh himself who stood from his throne and manhandled God's prophet out of his presence. The king has lost all of his dignity, and yet he's too proud to humble himself before the Lord. Egypt is destroyed, and now in verses 12 through 20, we'll see Egypt devoured. The Lord again directs Moses to raise his hand and begin the next plague. God works through this act of his prophet to further prove his message and his messenger. Moses lifts his arm, but God does all of the work here. He brings a strong east wind that blasts Egypt for a day and a night. And this wind carries his army of locusts to their target. They cover all of Egypt, and they do what locusts do so well. They eat everything, absolutely everything. In this miracle, God uses natural causes to cause supernatural devastation. Had God wanted, he could have had Moses cast some more ash up into the air, and that ash could have become locust on the land. He could have just created them out of thin air. But instead, God shows his power over all of nature to orchestrate this devastation. Seeing the oncoming Messiah from afar, Isaiah prophesied about Jesus, saying, "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away." He prepared and hid away in secret his Messiah, finely crafted arrow, an arrow intended for a purpose, an arrow that would find his mark. How long did God likewise prepare and hide away this swarm? If the swarm of locusts currently devastating Africa started forming in the summer of 2018, it's reasonable to say that God was providentially making it rain on hot sand years before the first plague. He was feeding them, breeding them, growing them, and preparing them to be his instrument against Egypt. He called, and they came. He stirred the wind, and they rode to fulfill their purpose. He bent his bow, and they found their mark. That is our all-knowing, all-powerful God. And they quickly did God's will. Verse 15 tells us that they ate all the plants and all the trees, and they were so numerous the land was darkened or blackened. Locusts are generally brown or yellow. But the word used in verse 15 is an emphatic way of describing how heavy the locusts were. They made everything black. And by describing them this way, these locusts become such a foreshadowing of the next plague. In fact, they'll be the only warning that Pharaoh gets for the next plague. If the heaviness of this natural menace is black, then how terrible will be the blackness that comes next. And this is a poetic punishment, isn't it? The sons of Israel only go to Egypt because God sent Joseph there to save them all from famine and starvation. Yet these new pharaohs, who knew neither Joseph nor his God, enslave the sons of their Savior and refuse to let he and his brothers go free. So now, in this plague, God hands Egypt over to famine and to starvation. Their ingratitude earned them such a penetrating punishment. How deaf and foolish must they be to miss this message? Well, in verse 16, Pharaoh seems to have gotten it. He urgently acts, and then he confesses that he has sinned against God and against God's people. He begs forgiveness only this once, or this last time. He seems to be promising reform and repentance. He even begs for Moses to plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. By calling this plague a death, Pharaoh, at least when he is distressed by the heavy hand of God against him, is getting the point. Letting Israel free is a matter of life and death for him and his people. Up to this point, Pharaoh has chosen death, a choice he will continue to make unto his complete ruin. If only Pharaoh wasn't a hard-hearted liar. Notice that when Pharaoh feigned repentance during the plague of hail, Moses answered the fool according to his folly. He told him that he'd intercede, but that he was certain that Pharaoh nor his servants truly feared the Lord. This time around, Moses doesn't answer the fool according to his folly. Moses judges that it's not worth his breath to exhort or rebuke him. Moses just walks out and intercedes to the Lord. He doesn't pray to the holy God in front of these unholy pagan liars. And God relents. He calls a strong west wind and drives all the locusts into the Red Sea. And the text there should leave us all wondering. Does he simply blow them out past the Red Sea to live their locust lives? Or does he cast them into the sea, as he will do to Pharaoh's horse and his rider? The text just doesn't say, and it's not that important what actually happens to these locusts, but that little shiver of a question, just before hearing that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, should remind us the terrible place that this story is headed for him. One of the repeated concerns that we see in this text is the generations to come and the generations past, particularly with respect to God's zeal for all of his people. In verse 2, God's wonders are done for the benefit of Israel's sons and their sons' sons, all the coming generations. Likewise, verse 6, Egypt will suffer as the previous generations never did. Their fathers and their fathers' fathers didn't know ruin like this. And then verse 9, the Lord's redemption is for the young and the old. It is for all of Israel. Psalm 78 does and says, we will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. The coming generations matter to God's people. As Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 18, verses 16 and 17, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The kingdom belongs to those little Jewish children who are being brought to Jesus for a blessing. And as Peter concludes his Pentecost sermon, his sermon which was delivered in order to explain the miraculous sign that God was publicly performing in Jerusalem, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus, we don't neglect our children and their children. The promise of the gospel is for the little children and for those who come to Jesus like little children. It's for generations yet to come, and it is for those who seem so far off. Because in the gospel, we see the most wondrous deed of God, and we see that he is Lord. So then there's a twofold application for us. First, remind yourself of the wondrous deeds of God. Go back and see the terrible plagues that God unleashed on Egypt. He's that serious about his people. Go back and see how long-suffering he is with Israel and with Judah, and see how he keeps his promises and does not leave them without his word. But more than that, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ himself. See the terrible pain that he endured, body and soul, to save sinners like you and like me. Fix your eyes on him. See the wonder of the cross. See the wonder of the Lamb of God slain. The wonder of the Lion of Judah crushing the serpent. The wonder of the one who death could not hold. The wonder of the one with the power of an indestructible life. The wonder of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who would endure so much for you. Fix your eyes on him and wonder. Second, do not grow weary of hoping and praying for the children of the church. God's wondrous works and signs are done so that they might know him. Keep praying for those who are blessed to be born into the church, even though they do not yet profess faith in the church's Lord. Keep praying for them, whether they be a young child or whether they be an old child who has not returned to the church in many years. Keep praying that God, in his almighty sovereign power, by his unstoppable Holy Spirit, might make such a child of the church know that Jesus is Lord and to marvel at his wondrous power. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for all the children of the church. You have blessed them with a knowledge of your word since youth. Use it to remind all of us of your wondrous deeds, and let us all praise you as the Lord. But for those wayward children of the church, we pray that your Holy Spirit would pursue them by that word they've known so long, and that you would open their eyes to see the glory of Christ. And Lord, as we draw to a close, we also pray for these African farmers. In the kindness of your common grace, we pray that their physical needs would be somehow met. And we pray that your gospel would go forth in power amidst the wake of this natural menace. We pray that this devastation would lead to the church's growth, and that you would bring many sons and daughters to salvation for it. We pray this in the name of our magnificent Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.